The passage again is Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching.
Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for this time that we are so privileged to open your word. And so, Lord, we come with the anticipation of hearing from you in these moments. I pray that you would give us clarity in the understanding of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us sensitivity to your spirit in applying the truth that you want us to know and understand here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been about a month since we have last found ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew, which I took the time to go back and figure out when we actually started the book of Matthew. It was September of 2023. We've been doing this for a while. Welcome back to Matthew. We find ourselves in what is the final section of the Gospel of Matthew, where the bulk of these chapters, beginning with chapter 21, focuses in on the details of Jesus' final week leading up to his death and resurrection. And if you've been with us at all over the last number of months, you will know that the tension between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus is building. Their opposition to Jesus is growing, and it is growing into hate, it is growing into fear, it's growing into jealousy, it's growing into anger, to the point that they're willing to look for any opportunity to not only discredit Jesus, but to get rid of Jesus and ultimately kill him. And the reason that this is happening is because Jesus has been exposing their fraudulent religious system, which is nothing more than empty and legalistic, and it is keeping them and the Jewish people actually from God. Well, that is actually the problem we still have today, because most of the world identifies itself with some form of religion or religious system, which for the most part is blinding people to the truth, as the main focus is on the rules that we must do and the rules that we must follow in order to get right with God or to come to God, versus what God in his grace has done on our behalf to bring us to himself. And so as we see here in Matthew, even though Jesus has proven who he is and the divine authority that he has as the Son of God, by the endless miracles that he's performed and the teaching that he has given, the religious elite have become so hard-hearted that they absolutely refuse to believe. And at the end of chapter 21, when it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables and perceived that he was speaking about them, and how corrupt the religious system was, which is what Jesus was addressing, they simply didn't care. All they cared about was getting rid of Jesus. And so that is really what we find ourselves here in the middle of chapter 22. And in the last passage that we looked at back in December, the Pharisees recruited some of their own disciples as some up-and-coming Pharisees, and they also recruited the Herodians, who were pro-Rome Jewish people, to try to stump Jesus with a very sensitive political religious issue, which was whether or not the Jews should pay the census tax to Caesar. And of course, Jesus brilliantly makes a clear distinction between two kingdoms, and he says, go ahead and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. And they marveled and they left. Well, as we come to verse 22 here, it says the same day. Okay, so that just tells us that the context is still the same. Jesus is in the middle of Passover week. He's still in the temple where he is teaching and at the same time being challenged by the religious leaders. In our passage today, we have another group of religious leaders who give it their best shot to see if they can take Jesus down. They're called the Sadducees. And this particular group had a unique theology, if you will, because they believed only in the authority of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Sadducees' theology was that they did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the afterlife. So in other words, they did not have a theology for the resurrection. They believed that the soul would perish with the body when a person died. And as I spent a moment thinking about that, can you imagine concluding that this is all there is? How hopeless that would be. Absolutely no joy in that whatsoever, which would, of course, be a justified reason to do and live however you wanted to live. And that is sad, you see. Some of you are going, what are people laughing at? I have no idea. You can tell them later. That was actually the way I was taught to remember the Sadducees when I was a kid. And it seemed to work pretty good. By the way, as crazy as it may sound that there is no resurrection, according to a number of surveys in recent years, listen to this, 20 to 25% of those claiming to be Christians do not believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. How about that? And I would respond by saying, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Because you cannot be saved by a dead Savior. So this was not just a doctrinal issue 2,000 years ago. But in those days, the Sadducees would often get into debates with the Pharisees about this particular concern. Let me just give you an example. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, it says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brother, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And Paul, of course, did this on purpose, knowing who was before him. And then it goes on to say, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, and as they, referring to Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so they took great issue with this particular doctrine. Now, the Pharisees, of course, and the Sadducees did not like each other at all, but together they didn't like Jesus even more. And for that reason, they're willing to team up with the same goal of taking Jesus down. The other thing to note about the Sadducees is that they were very, very powerful, wealthy individuals, most of them high priests that controlled the temple and everything that went on in the temple. They were the religious big shots. Now, do you recall what Jesus did just a few days prior to this? Back in chapter 21, verse 13, it tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember that? Jesus chased out the money changers and the merchants who were ripping people off because they were abusing the temple of God. They were making it into something that it wasn't supposed to be, which was a house of worship and a house of prayer. How do you think the Sadducees became wealthy? By controlling the temple tax, and all the stuff that was sold for profit in the temple. And so what Jesus did in the temple would have put quite a dent in their profits and upset what they thought was their territory. So you can see why they were more than happy to participate in taking Jesus out of the picture. So let's jump into the passage. It begins with the resistance that Jesus faces. And often that resistance comes in the form of questions that were designed to discredit or trap Jesus. And that is the case here again. It says, beginning in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left to his wife and his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, if I'm the fifth or the sixth or the seventh guy, brother here, I mean, I'm moving to a different part of the country. Maybe to a complete different country altogether where nobody can find me because something's going on here. With this woman, that all these husbands are dying at the pace that they're dying at. See, the Sadducees think that they can trap Jesus by using their theological conviction that there is no such thing as a resurrection by creating this crazy hypothetical scenario. Now, they didn't just pull the scenario out of the blue. The details they certainly would have embellished, but the point was based on a Jewish law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which was a law to preserve the heir of the husband if he died. So the custom was that if a husband died and had no offspring or no children, the brother of the husband, if he was not already married, should marry the dead husband's widow, and practically to protect and provide for her, but also to have a family, to preserve the family name, and to preserve the tribe that he was a part of in that time. And so in the Sadducees' mind, if there supposedly was an afterlife, it was impossible that this woman would have seven husbands in the afterlife, assuming that life in heaven is going to be the same as life on earth. But the Sadducees really weren't looking for an answer here. They just wanted to use their doctrinal belief to make what they thought was an obvious point of no resurrection, and in the process, that Jesus would look dumb and incompetent before the Jewish people. Well, that brings us secondly then to the rebuke that Jesus gives. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." You're ignorant, in other words, or you've gone astray from the truth. Or you could just say, maybe in our day you'd say, "You guys don't have a clue what you're talking about." That's called the straightforward approach. What they thought was an obvious in terms of the fact that there was no resurrection, Jesus turns it completely around to say that what they believe is obviously wrong. Next, Jesus tells them why they're wrong. He says, "You're wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Have you ever met someone who seems to have all kinds of knowledge when it comes to the scriptures, and they can quote verses off the top of their head, but they really don't understand or believe the true message of the Bible? Something just isn't clicking. It's just not right. They don't seem to be genuinely transformed or have a genuine desire to follow Jesus. I've met a number of people like that over the years. I think this is how Jesus is describing these Sadducees. They were known to be Old Testament scholars, at least in the Pentateuch, when in reality they really didn't understand or grasp or believe the scriptures. Very similar to what 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Looking spiritually on the outside, but lacking genuine spiritual transformation on the inside. See, it doesn't matter how much knowledge someone has about what the Bible says. If you don't believe it, and if you're not applying it to your life, and if you're not trusting Jesus for salvation and forgiveness, you're not a Christian. You don't know God. You might think you know God, but you don't know God. And so Jesus is calling these guys out on this. He's saying, "You guys don't know what your Bibles actually say. You don't actually believe in the power of God." Which in essence, he's saying, you guys really don't believe in God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Well, Jesus actually then goes on to answer the question. Verse 30. He says, "For in the resurrection they," okay, so they would include the people that the Sadducees have put in this scenario for Jesus, but it would also include everybody else. And so here's what Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In other words, the state of marriage in heaven is not going to continue the way it is here on earth. Now, this passage can be a little bit of a stumper. But maybe more than that, this verse can really bother some people, bother some Christians, I know. And I think I understand where that comes from, because I think most of us as believers hold high the institute of marriage. Like the Bible describes for us, we seek to live faithfully in a monogamous relationship between that one husband and one wife. That is a commitment that you make to each other. And as a special relationship ordained by God, where you uniquely and with loyalty love each other exclusively in that way, you really don't want that to change, right? I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Now, on the other hand, Some of you might be very excited about the prospect of not being married in heaven. I don't know. Hopefully that's not the case. There's a really good marriage conference coming up. There's a couple good ones coming up with Bridge to Life and what's the other one? Weekend to Remember, anyway. Okay, that was just a side thing. Let's understand what Jesus is actually saying here, and let's understand the implications of it. First of all, Jesus says that we will be like angels in heaven. Luke's account in Luke chapter 20 says that they are equal to angels. Okay, so Jesus is hitting both doctrines that the Sadducees don't believe in. Angels and the resurrection. Now, the study of angels is for another time. We don't have time to dive into that at all this morning, but the scriptures are packed with verses, Old and New Testament, that talk about angels who are created eternal beings and who are servants of God. But the point that Jesus is making in reference to angels is that we are also eternal beings. And therefore, we are going to be resurrected and live forever like angels. Okay, so that verse does not mean that when you die, you become an angel. Let's be really clear. When you die, you don't become an angel and grow wings and float around clouds and all these weird things that sometimes we see or hear. Okay, all of that stuff's not true, even though you may have watched a few too many movies that suggest otherwise. The other thing that Jesus says here, of course, is that there will be no marriage or getting married in heaven. But the fact that there is no marriage in heaven does not mean that a husband and a wife will no longer know each other in heaven. But marriage is an earthly institution set up by God. In heaven, there will not be a need for marriage. And I say that because marriage here on earth is the ultimate picture that God gave us to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. In heaven, that relationship will no longer need to be a symbol because it will then be a reality. And the purposes for marriage on earth will no longer be needed in heaven as well, because there will no longer be the need for procreation or babies being born, because that will not happen in heaven, just as the angels do not procreate. And so we're similar to angels in that way as well when we get to heaven. Heaven will be filled with those Christ has forever redeemed. That is who will populate heaven. So, marriage is a wonderful, amazing gift that God has given us. But it is also a temporary gift, a relationship meant for this life only. No marriage in heaven does not mean that we won't love each other in heaven. Okay, so let's be careful with that, because the fact is we will actually love our spouses and we will love each other more in heaven than we ever have here on earth, as we will be fully sanctified and sinless. I look forward to that. Love will actually be broadened in heaven, not narrowed in heaven. We will love everybody in heaven more than we've ever loved anybody here on earth. Last week we looked at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, where the prayer was that our love would abound more and more. Well, in heaven we will know and experience the fullness of what that means. The fullness of the divine love that God has put within us. We will love fully and with the purest of motives. But it won't be exclusive love between just a husband and a wife. We will all be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we, the church, the bridegroom, will be together with the groom, Jesus Christ. Okay, so there is one marriage in heaven. the marriage of the church, the bridegroom, to Christ, the groom. The picture in our earthly marriages of the exclusive love or marriage between God and his people, between Christ and the church, will be fully realized. Now, none of that may be an encouragement to some of you. I don't know. Because it still may be like, oh, really? So let me just say this. And remember this, if you might struggle with this, what Jesus is saying here. What you and I will experience in heaven one day will be thousands of times better than the best possible case scenario here on earth, married or unmarried. I don't understand what that's all gonna look like. I don't know what that experience is gonna be like. But 2 Corinthians 2:9 does tell us, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. Okay, so you can go everywhere your imagination can go with this. It says, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine how wonderful it is. So just remember that. Well, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees for not knowing or believing in the power of God, but the power of God that created the heavens and the earth is the same unlimited power that will raise our earthly bodies and transform them into new resurrected bodies. Now, with all of that said, marriage was not the main question here. Marriage was used to talk about the main question, and that is the issue of the resurrection. But we are certainly given some amazing insight into what marriage is when it comes to heaven. So Jesus takes the Sadducees now back to the point of the question, and that brings us to point number three, and that is the reference that Jesus uses. Verse 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Okay, so remember that the Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament, right? Those are the only books that have authority in their minds. So what does Jesus do here? Well, there's a number of verses in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection. Okay, I'll just give you a few references. Job 19, 25 through 27, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2, and there's still others. But here in verse 22, Jesus, what does he do? He quotes from the Pentateuch. He takes them to the book that they thought was the only books that had authority. So he goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And in Exodus 3, 6, the context is God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush about being God's servant to free his people from the bondage of Egypt. And so that's all part of this here. And it says in Exodus 3, 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You say, okay, so what does that verse have to do with the resurrection? It actually has everything to do with the resurrection. Because what God is saying to Moses is in the present tense. It's important to see this. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You say, okay, so what's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have all been dead for over 400 years when God said this to Moses. Again, there's other passages in the Pentateuch as well that Jesus could have used to say the very same thing. But then Jesus takes that and makes the most obvious point in saying, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, so if God is the God of these individuals, then these individuals, guess what? They're still alive. They're eternal beings. They will one day be resurrected. They're still in covenant with God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all individuals that Jesus mentions here that have a continual, personal, intimate relationship with God. Okay, so God is not or was not some distant cosmic power that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew about. No, they had a relationship with God. They had fellowship with God. They talked with God. They trusted God. They experienced God in very personal and intimate ways. They belonged to God, and God belonged to them. And death didn't change that. That was still the case. It still is the case. And that is the case for all of us that have put our faith in Christ. This is not all there is. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Then listen to this. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, that brings us fourthly to the reaction that Jesus gets. Verse 33. "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." The crowd went, "Whoa, wow. What an answer." They were blown away with the clarity and the authority once again of Jesus' response and teaching. Now we're going to jump into verse 34 next week, Lord willing, but little spoiler alert here. It says that Jesus also silenced the Sadducees. They were also blown away with what Jesus said. So much so that they had zero response. They were speechless because instead of Jesus being discredited by the Sadducees were actually discredited by Jesus. You see, the truth always prevails in the end. So what do we do with a passage like this, and how should we think about it or apply it? I just want to give you a few points, I guess, in the form of questions of application this morning. I'll give you three. First of all, do you know Jesus and have a personal relationship with him? See, living a life of rules like the Sadducees, living a religious life of rules doesn't get anybody into heaven. It actually hinders people from getting into heaven. In order to be right with God and to truly know God, the Bible says we must put our faith in Jesus and the work that he did as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus makes it really clear when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." The second question I would ask you is this: are you using and believing the Word of God as your final and ultimate authority? Jesus, of course, was the absolute master of that. But you know what? People have all kinds of ideas and beliefs when it comes to all kinds of things. Like angels, like life after death, like heaven, about our future, and who Jesus is, and what Jesus really said, and what the Word of God actually says, and how we should think about moral issues like abortion that we've talked about this morning, or about marriage like the passage has dealt with here this morning, or all kinds of other moral issues that we hear today within our culture. And some of those people that we perhaps hear or listen to have specialized degrees even in their subject matter to make you think they know what they're talking about. And therefore, to make you think that you should trust them because they know what they're talking about. I don't give a rip if someone has 50 doctrinal degrees and they don't say what the Bible says. Amen. Who cares? It's a piece of paper, for crying out loud. It's one of the reasons I've never posted my degrees on my wall, because it doesn't mean anything to anybody. Do you guys have yours on your walls? I just happened to think that, you know? I didn't even think that one through. Sometimes, because people say stuff from the pulpit, you may think that, well, then that's trustworthy as well, because they're qualified to say stuff because they represent God. Be careful of that one too, because there's a ton of stuff coming from pulpits today that are completely contrary to what the Bible says. So, at the end of the day, I really don't care who says what. You and I need to filter everything that is said through the Word of God. And there's certainly more people that are trustworthy than other people. I get all that. But even those that are trustworthy, let's not make assumptions. Let's be careful. Because the best of men are only at the best men. That's it. So let's be good students of the Word. Let's be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to make sure that what we're hearing is consistent with what God is saying. Last quick question. Are you anticipating and living in light of the glory of heaven? Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Christian, don't forget that that is your future. Sometimes we do forget that, and sometimes we lose perspective here on earth within the circumstances in which we're living, and we get discouraged. And we just completely, you know, find ourselves in a difficult place and forget what really lies ahead. But according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is preparing all of us for our eternal future. And so always be seeing your present life, whether you're in a wonderful, joyful season of your life or whether you're in the midst of a very difficult season of your life. See all of that in light of your eternal home yet to come. And see that with great anticipation that one day you will be with the Lord forever. The eternal can certainly help us in the temporary, can't it? Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you for just the depth of truth that you give us and reveal to us. And sometimes, Lord, those verses or those truths are difficult maybe for us. We don't fully understand everything, but you've certainly given us enough to understand what we need to know. And Lord, what we do know is that you are God, that you are holy, that you are true. We know that your work on the cross was sufficient on our behalf to forgive us of our sin. And we know, Lord, the hope that is ours in Christ, not only now, but for all of eternity. And so help us, Lord, to live our lives in light of that great truth. Help us to trust you fully as we face the challenges of this temporary life. Help us to cherish the gift of marriage for those that are married. Help us, Lord, to reflect you. Help our marriages to reflect the relationship between us and you, the church, and you, the groom. Continue to make us a holy people. And Lord, help us as we go into this week to live in light of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.